about that. There we go. I think we're better. I was going to begin this sermon talking about the craziness of the holiday season and how we can lose our focus on the true meaning of Christmas, God with us, in the midst of all the shopping and family and chaos. And I was going to talk about how crazy I thought that first Christmas was when Jesus was born with the shepherds and angels interrupting that probably not so silent night, probably a sleepless night. It was going to be a funny little introduction about the craziness of the season. But Friday, as I sat down to continue working on my sermon, I saw the news headline. School shooting in Connecticut. 26 dead. 6 adults, 20 children, ages 6 and 7. After some time of grieving and praying for the families and letting this news sink in, I started to continue working on my sermon about peace during Christmas time with a heavy heart. And a funny introduction no longer seemed appropriate. The truth is, this is not a peaceful world. This is a dark, depraved, and twisted world. And this shooting is only the most recent reminder of how desperate our situation really is. We tend to think that things like this happening are new, but horrific acts of tremendous evil have been happening ever since Adam and Eve rebelled against their Creator and humanity was banned from Eden. In fact, just a short time after Jesus was born, there was a similar horrific event at the site of his birth. At that time, the region surrounding Bethlehem was ruled by an evil megalomaniac named Herod. And in Matthew chapter 2, we read of an awful, unspeakable crime that he committed. Matthew 2:16 says, "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious and sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time he had ascertained from the wise men." So Herod had all the children under 2 years old killed. We're not sure how many were because it depends on what you mean by all that region, but it was probably somewhere between 20 and 50 children murdered. This horrific event is mentioned fairly matter-of-factly, but then Matthew goes on to quote the prophet Jeremiah, who was speaking about another time when children were devastated. And listen to the emotion and the deep sense of loss this verse speaks of. Matthew 2:17. "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." The death of children evokes in us deep, deep grieving that says, this is so wrong. This is not the way it's supposed to be. Something is deeply wrong at the core of this world and indeed at the very core of humanity. In fact, something's wrong with me. And in this dark world, sometimes it's hard to see how God brings peace. How can we have peace this Christmas season in the midst of all the chaos? Our theme during this Christmas season, the past few weeks, is look, wonder, and worship. And that's exactly what we're going to do today. We are going to look at three stories from the life of Jesus, and we won't have time to unpack them fully, but we will get a glimpse of Jesus. And that glimpse will cause us to wonder at God's majesty and mercy, and to wonder at what he wants to do in each of us. And finally, we'll respond in worship as we remember the cross and take communion together. So we're going to see three somewhat chaotic scenes from Jesus' life and see how through these events, Jesus brought peace. The first story I want to look at is we've already read. It begins shortly after the birth of Jesus in a nearby field. just outside Bethlehem in an open field with a full view of the surrounding countryside, an impressive array of stars above, is a group of shepherds. They live in a sort of gypsy encampment and spend most of their nights huddled on top of a stony platform around a campfire, catching what little sleep they could while a couple of them watched over the flocks. And the sheep these shepherds watched over, we know from Jewish tradition, was a special flock of sheep. It was sheep set aside for sacrifices. That night, as the temperature drops, the men take refuge in the warmth of their sheepskin coats. Above them, the night is clear, the moon full and bright, the sky studded with stars, and the air pungent with the scent of sheep and the smell of campfire. Except for a few faraway bleats and baas, the hillside is quiet. Fire is also quiet. The popping yellow blaze is now whispering orangely among the embers. The fire is almost out when a glimmer of light seems to be appearing out of nowhere. And the curtain of night is parted by a single angel, spilling the glory of heaven everywhere. The incandescent light wakens the men who are on their faces, trembling and covering themselves with their coats. You see, in the Bible, angels evoke fear and worship. They reflect a bit of God's majesty. They are not little babies in diapers with harps and heart-shaped arrows. And although the appearance of this angel terrifies them, his words reassure them. Don't be afraid. I bring you good news, gospel of great joy that will be for all people. From within their coats, their eyes steal a glance, and the angel smiles with joy, softening the lines on their squinted faces. Today in the city of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Prophets had foretold of this Savior. Kings had looked forward to his rule. And the birth of each baby boy had kept the hope alive. From peasants to patriarchs, all Israel awaited him. And at last, could the time be now? Could this be the place? Could it be him? The shepherds could hardly believe their ears. Adjusting to the light, their eyes study the angel's face. And almost as if anticipating their question, the angel tells them how they'll recognize this Savior. You will find a baby wrapped in strips of cloth and lying in a manger. And as the angel speaks, the curtain of heaven opens wider, and a dazzling array of light and colors spills onto the field, revealing a company of angels, and their voice joined together in a chorus of praise. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests. And as suddenly as they appeared, the choir steps back into heaven, drawing the curtain behind them. It's that last statement of the angels I want to focus on. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men to whom his favor rests. Peace is an important concept in the Bible. And sometimes our view of peace is quite different from the Bible's view of peace. The Hebrew word for peace is shalom, and you may have heard that word before, because it's how Jewish people say hello and goodbye to each other. They wish each other peace and say shalom. In our culture, peace is largely understood as one of two things. It's either the absence of conflict or it's psychological peace. So it's either no war or not feeling stressed out. On the biblical view, peace is much more robust and full. The word shalom doesn't merely communicate a lack of conflict, but also the presence of harmony and prosperity. On the biblical view, peace begins with relationships. Relationship with God, relationships with others, relationship with our environment, and even our relationship with ourselves. On the biblical view, there's something broken at the core of who we are. Sin severs our relationship with God, and so none of us have peace. Because we don't have a right relationship with our Creator. We don't have peace of any sort. We lack peace with God, and so we lack peace in our relationships with others. And so we lack peace in our environment, and we lack peace, internal psychological peace. And only by restoring relationship with God, by coming into a state of harmony with our Creator, can we have true peace. So, a right relationship between Creator and creature is a necessary ingredient for true peace. And then our peace with having peace with our Creator causes us to have peace with others. It creates in us a giving heart and a forgiving heart. And it allows us to have internal psychological peace within ourselves. As Philippians 4:7 says, having that God's peace guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. So when these angels announce that peace has come to earth, that's what they mean. They mean that something bigger than just the absence of conflict or a feeling of not being stressed out, they mean relational peace, especially with God. And what do these shepherds do after hearing this angelic announcement? Well, they do what I hope you'll do this Christmas season. In fact, our theme, look, wonder, and worship, is exactly what they do. If your Bibles aren't open, please open them to Luke chapter 2. And we're going to begin looking in verse 15. Luke 2, verse 15. It says, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. So first they went and looked at Jesus. Verse 16. Then they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. So the shepherds had a sense of wonder that was contagious. Verse 19, but Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart, and the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. So they worshiped God for sending his son. Now, one question I've had about this passage is, why did God give these shepherds an angelic announcement of the Savior's birth? Why them? You'd expect this to happen at the temple with all the priests or the rulers of the world or to the United Nations or something like that. Why the shepherds? Well, I think it's because these were ordinary guys. Shepherds were ordinary guys. And God wanted to make clear that he is interested not just with the special people or with great people, but with everyone. The announcement of this child's arrival to everyday folks shows God's commitment to all humanity. So when the shepherd says, when the angel says, peace to men on whom his favor rests, those on whom his favor rests include people whose only claim to fame is that they wake up each morning and pursue living in service to God. So, the shepherds went out, and what did they find? They didn't find an angelic baby with a halo over its head that never cried. They didn't find a baby in a palace or a great hall. They found an ordinary human baby in a humble manger. You see, the all-powerful, magnificent, eternal Creator God became a human. He fully entered into the human experience. Jesus always had a divine nature, and he took on a human nature, and these two natures were united in one person, in this baby. And this must be the most mind-blowing truth of all time, that God became a baby. The Creator became an utterly dependent baby. You know how it is when you hold a newborn baby and they're so fragile and vulnerable and needy? The Almighty Creator of the universe was embodied as a baby. The voice that once called planets into existence from nothing was now an infant's cry. I imagine Mary, misty-eyed and instantly in love with her child, comforting him and putting her little pinky finger out, and imagine baby Jesus gripping her pinky as babies do, and the powerful hand that once shaped mountain ranges was now gripping the pinky of a poor Jewish peasant woman in a humble stable. I've got to say, listening to the tragedy that happened this Friday made me want to lock my kids up, homeschool them and through college, and completely shield them from this ugly world. But the miracle of Christmas is that God didn't do that to his son. God sent his son to be born in this dark and desperate world because he loved us. Jesus truly embodied peace by becoming human. And that's our first point today, that Jesus embodied peace becoming human. He stooped to our level and became a human, the God-man. He was the perfect embodiment of peace. You see, only this baby, only Jesus, could be a bridge to fix the relationship between God and man. He was fully God, so he could perfectly satisfy the demands of God. And he was fully man, so he could perfectly represent us and be an example to us. Only Jesus was the perfect substitute who could pay for our sins. Only Jesus could be a bridge to create harmony, peace between man and God. So first we saw a scene in which the shepherds found Jesus, the perfect embodiment of peace. Now we're going to see a scene where Jesus enacts peace. That's our next point. Jesus enacts peace. So open with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 4, verse 36. Mark 4, verse 36. Fast forward about 30 years, baby Jesus has grown up. Jesus is no longer dependent upon his parents. He has been engaged in an exhausting public ministry of teaching, healing, and casting out demons and proclaiming the truth. And he's taking a boat ride to the next place they'll be doing ministry. He seizes this rare opportunity to get some much-needed rest. He was fully human. Let's read in Mark 4, verse 36. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and the other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose. The waves were breaking onto the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So imagine that scene. The wind thrashing the sails, the waves pounding the boat, salt water spraying against your face, the sound of thunder reverberating off the hull of the boat. Wave after wave tosses this little boat, each foaming and splashing more water on board. You struggle not to fall overboard as the boat bobs and juts with the waves. And eventually the disciples begin to panic, feeling confined in this small boat, nearly hopeless of making it back to land. They start imagining the boat capsizing and realizing that swimming in this torrent would be impossible. And Jesus is sleeping, utterly exhausted from the ministry and all the needs pressing upon him. So they come to Jesus and frantically rouse him, asking, "Don't you care if we perish?" And Jesus woke up to a sea of hopeless eyes, and his eyes were piercing and full of hope and peace. Jesus stood up at the helm of the boat, resolute and confident. And as he stared out into that raging sea, he saw a microcosm of the universe that he had created that had fallen into such horrible disarray. A world tossed to and fro, a universe with something deeply wrong at its core. Then he forcefully commanded, "Shalom! Peace! Be still!" And as his voice echoed across the top of the waves spreading out from the boat, resonating towards the shore, the water obeyed its creator and became as still as glass. The clouds fled and dissolved as his words hit them, revealing the warmth of the sun. And the wind cowered at the sound of his voice and ceased its thrashing. Jesus took a situation that was chaotic and headed towards disaster, and into that disaster, he injected peace with just a word. Psalm 107, verse 28 says of God, "They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed." And by doing this, Jesus revealed that not only was he fully human, he is fully God. You see, the disciples knew that God was the one who ruled nature and the winds and the sea. They knew Psalm 107. They knew Psalm 89:9 that says, "You rule the raging of the sea, and when its waves rise, you still them." You see, when Jesus brought peace to that chaos, he didn't merely perform a miracle. He revealed himself to be God incarnate, God in the flesh. The subduing of the sea and the wind was not merely a demonstration of power. It was an unveiling of Jesus' identity. The disciples partially understood this when their fear of the storm turned into an even greater fear of the one who brought the calm. Mark 4:41 says, "They were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Jesus brought peace to this situation, and this revealed a glimpse of who he was, the Creator God. And that's our next point. Jesus enacted peace, revealing his divinity. Now, this was not just an isolated incident where Jesus enacted peace. All throughout his ministry, Jesus was enacting peace. When he healed the sick, he brought peace into their lives. When he cast out demons, he brought peace. When he taught about the kingdom of God and invited people to place themselves under the authority of God, he was creating peace, restoring right relationship between creation and creator. Jesus is in the business of setting things right. He puts things back the way they were supposed to be, with God at the center and us at the periphery. See, one of the reasons that we don't have peace is because we look at life inside out. We see ourselves as the center of the universe, and we see everything else only important insofar as it relates to us. So when we make decisions, we begin by asking questions like, does it make me happy? Or what do I really want? When we face a trial, we begin by thinking in terms of how it will affect us, rather than what God is doing in the midst of it. When we have a sin that we're dealing with, we think of our own reputation first, rather than thinking of God's reputation. When we have a problem with another person, we seldom think in terms of how our relationships with others reflect upon God. Instead, we believe the lie that we can have peace with God while being hostile and unloving towards people made in God's image. In short, we are radically and pervasively self-centered. And into our self-centered, discontent, chaotic lives, Jesus wants to inject peace. Just as he injected peace into that storm, he wants to inject peace into our lives. And the way for that to happen is for you and me to see him and trust him as he really is, the one for whom and through whom everything exists, the true center. Romans 11:36 says this. It says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." So it happens when your eyes are opened and you begin to see that you are not the center of the world. God is. Life centers around something bigger and more important than your personal happiness and satisfaction. It centers around an almighty king. Do you believe that God is in control of the chaos you're facing? Do you believe that he is sovereign over this world and is bringing it towards his intended goal? Do you see him at the center of it all? Maybe you've lost your job. Maybe you have a serious health condition. Maybe your marriage seems hopeless. Maybe you're concerned about your children, or maybe you're just overwhelmed with life. God wants you to lift your eyes from the surging chaos that seems to engulf you and to fix them on the one who is enthroned in heaven, the one who is omnipotent over every storm. Isaiah 26:3 says, "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." Peace is not the absence of trouble. There will be trials in our lives. Peace is first and foremost having a relationship with God and trusting him with that trial. It's having confidence in him that he is sovereignly doing a work in your life and the lives of others. And it's resolving that he knows better than you do. Do you see God at the center of the storm, full of hope and peace and confidence and resolve? Do you trust him? Psalm 46:1 says this. It says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling." So Jesus embodied peace, becoming human, and Jesus enacted peace, revealing his identity, his divinity. Finally, we'll see that Jesus enabled peace, dying for sins. The last passage we're going to look at is from Luke 23. So if you would flip over to Luke verse chapter 23, we're going to begin in verse 33. Luke 23:33. It says, "When they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left." The Bible mentions that Jesus was crucified without giving much detail about it, probably because the details of crucifixion were well understood by all back then, and also partly because it was painful to write about. So it doesn't mention the nails that pierced Jesus' flesh and drove through bone and nerves and tissue into wood. It doesn't mention the cross being raised and set into place and Jesus' arms being dislocated as the cross fell into place. It doesn't mention Jesus pushing up on the nail in his feet as he struggled and gasped for breath. But what it does mention is something Jesus says. In verse 34, "And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.'" It's almost as if Jesus knew the Father's love for him was so passionate, and what was happening was so heart-wrenching to God, that he asked God not to step in and stop this act of horror. You know, there is a reason that God designed us so that the idea of harm coming to children is utterly disgusting and horrifying. And the reason is so that we could understand a bit of the depth of sacrifice and love that God demonstrated when he sent his one and only son into this world to die for sins. 1 John 4:9 says, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." That same disgust and horror you feel towards evil being done to innocent children is a glimpse of the horror and disgust that God endured as his own innocent son was brutally tortured and killed because of your sins. You see, Isaiah 53:5 says that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. See, the punishment that Jesus endured on the cross was not his own punishment. It was yours. The wrath that he endured was incurred by you. The debt he paid is what you owed. And because Jesus fully and completely satisfied that debt, the wrath, that punishment, you can have peace with God. Your sins can be fully and completely forgiven because Jesus completely satisfied that debt and then rose from the dead, conquering sin and death forever. Isaiah 1:18 says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. And Psalm 103 says, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love for those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. All that God requires is that we trust in him, that we recognize that he is the center and we trust him rather than ourselves. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So, Jesus embodied peace, becoming human. He enacted peace, revealing his divinity. And he enabled peace, dying for sins. We're going to take some time right now to remember Jesus' sacrifice that makes peace possible for us. Before Jesus' death on the cross, Jesus instituted a way for us to remember him. More specifically, he gave us a way to remember the cross on which he bore our punishment. And this practice is called communion. When we drink the juice, we remember the blood that was shed to give us life. When we eat the bread, we remember his body that was broken and pierced for us. And when we eat and drink, we are acknowledging our need and our acceptance of his sacrifice. Now, if you're not a Christian today, you should know that this is something God intends only for those who have trusted in him. But I'd like to invite you to place your faith in Christ today. God looks at the attitude and the trust of your heart. So if you'd like to trust Christ, there's no special words you have to say. You simply have to trust God in Jesus to pay for your sins. And if you've done that, God declares that you're forgiven and clean, and there'd be nothing better for you to do than to take communion and acknowledge that. For those of us that are already Christians, I know that sometimes we come to church and there's sins in our lives that we haven't dealt with. There's things that stand in between us and God. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28 says, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Communion is a sacred thing, and to take it without examining ourselves is dangerous. But we can be thankful that 1 John 1, verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what we're going to do is the ushers are going to come forward right now, and they're going to prepare to pass out communion. And while they're doing that, we're going to watch a short video. And as you watch that video, as the ushers pass out communion, let me encourage you to get right before God. Examine your heart. Lay your sins at his feet, acknowledging your self-centeredness, and resolve to make peace with others and trust that his way is best. Have some time now before God to prepare your heart to take communion as we watch this video.